Okay, we are wrapping up a series of sermons on stewardship, on money, on giving. This is the last one, almost done. I've told you before that this is my least favorite thing to preach about, and makes me horribly nervous and uncomfortable. And so I have asked for a lot of prayer this morning, and in preparation for this sermon, I actually went and got some help from people who do this much better than me. And so I want to credit Peter Hyatt, who is a preacher who was real important in Melissa's life, for this most of what I'm going to say this morning. I also want to say, before I jump in, that there's this interesting dynamic as a preacher, in that usually what I'm preaching about, what I'm saying, don't for a minute think that I'm telling you things that I'm good at. In fact, I feel like most of my really good sermons are sermons where I'm just telling myself what I need to work on. And that happened a couple of weeks ago. I had a great opportunity to practice what I preach. Melissa and I have been talking for quite a while about opening our home to some foster children. And I've been resisting. I don't want to do it. And I preached a couple of weeks ago about the need to, you know, to use the contexts, the resources, the parts of our life that God has given us, and to offer them back for his service. And I stood here and I said, you know, I'm convicted by my own words. I know I'm going to have to go home and tell Melissa, you're right. And the reason I'm telling you that is because our license, we've been working on this for several months, even while I was resisting, our license came through this just a few days ago. And so in the very near future, we are going to have a couple of additions to our family. And as our church family, we're going to enlist your help there. We're going to need your help in loving on these kids. Now, foster care creates some interesting dynamics, because you'll see a couple of kids that you don't recognize, and they may not look like most of us. And we want to be real sensitive to their story. So I'm taking this chance to tell you that it would be just so wonderful if, as you see these kids here, if you can just love on them and be kind to them, but avoid, if you will, avoid asking hard questions of them. We really want to give those kids the time and space to tell their story when they want to. And so we're not going to introduce them as our foster kids. We're going to let them decide how they want to be introduced. We're not going to be, you know, there are some confidentiality rules about us not being able to say a lot. So it'd be great if you could just say welcome and join us in loving on them. But with fear and trepidation, we're moving on. Like 30 minutes after an hour after our license was officially done, we got a phone call. I was like, God, not yet. It didn't work out, which was good. I told Melissa later, I was close. Oh, boy. So, yeah. All right. Yeah. Got to be careful what you say in front of people. You have to live by it. All right. 1960. Some of you were born then. Some of you even remember. 1960 was the year that New Orleans schools were integrated, and Ruby Bridges was the single student, the one little girl who crossed the color barrier to become the first black student at William France Public School. You've probably seen the pictures of this one single, solitary, tiny 6-year-old black girl marching in, surrounded by armed federal agents, and thousands of screaming, angry white people. Dr. Robert Coles was the child psychologist who met with Ruby every week just to kind of help her process how she was doing. And he reported later being completely mystified at, in his words, how well-adjusted, happy, and free she remained. One day he asked her about something that her teacher had noticed. Ruby had paused in front of the screaming crowds and appeared to talk to him. And so Dr. Coles asked her, why were you talking to him? Ruby says, I wasn't. I was praying. And then she said, I was praying for them. And he was just mystified. You weren't praying for protection or for yourself. You were praying for them. And she looks at him and shakes her head at his puny little brain and says, don't you think they need praying for? Who is it that really needs praying for? Is it the poor or is it the rich? Is it the hungry or the full, the masters or the slaves, the crowd or the weak little girl? Who needs prayer? Is it the hated, the reviled, the powerless, or is it the privileged, the respected, and the strong? Jesus taught over and over again that one side of that equation was blessed, and the other side was full of woe. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The Bible doesn't actually speak out specifically against slavery. Slavery was and is a horrible institution that dehumanized an entire race, but the Bible avoids speaking out directly against it. Maybe that's because Peter and Paul and Jesus wanted all of us on some level to shoot for that high office of slave. Have you ever considered that it's not actually the slave who's in trouble? It's the master. If we're honest, we are a society of masters demanding our rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're the ultimate consumers, takers, hoarders, grabbers. You earned it. If you want it, just take it. We are a country of rich, powerful masters. Could it be that we're actually slaves of woe? Might we find ourselves on the wrong side of the Beatitudes saying, woe is me. I think I have a master's heart, small and tired, folded in on itself, selfish, stagnant. I haven't even dreamed of loving like Ruby Bridges did. My heart is so far from the joy of the kingdom. What can I do for this folded in, closed up heart of mine? Today we're looking at a passage in which Jesus gives the solution to a heart focused on itself. This is Luke 12. Jesus doesn't very often give practical answers, but here's one. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice that he didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure is. This is not about getting your heart right. It's not about having a willing heart. This is about where your treasure is. There your heart will be. Elsewhere, Jesus said, it is more blessed, that means more joyful, to give than to receive. The therapy for stagnant hearts, the therapy for a spirituality that feels empty, the therapy for longing for purpose and meaning, give it away. Give your stuff away. Slaves and servants, that's what they do. They give. Masters take and accumulate and get. Edie Ogun wrote a story about the time she learned that. Here's what she said. I'll never forget Easter of 1946. I was 14. My sister O.C. was 12, and Darlene was 16. We knew what it was like to do without. My dad had died, leaving Mom with no money and a family to raise. A month before Easter, the pastor announced a special Easter offering would be taken to help a poor family. He asked everyone to save and to give sacrificially. When we got home, we talked about what we could do. We decided to buy 50 pounds of potatoes and live on that for a month so that we could give $20 in grocery money to the offering. We figured if we turned off the radio and the lights at night, we could save some more money. We all got part-time jobs. We made $20 selling homemade pot holders. That month was one of the best months of our lives. At night, we'd sit in the dark and count the money we'd saved, and we'd talk about how that poor family was going to enjoy having so much money. We figured 80 people in our church, the offering would be at least 20 times what we were able to give. The day before Easter, we took our change to the grocery store and got three crisp 20s and a 10. We could hardly sleep. We had to walk a mile to church, and it was raining. But we sang the whole way. Darlene had cardboard in her shoes to fill the holes. The cardboard came apart, and her feet got wet. But we sat in church proudly. I heard some teenagers talking about the Smith girls having on their old dresses. I looked at them in their new clothes, and I felt rich. When the sacrificial offering was taken, we sat in the second row. Mom put in the $10 bill, and each of us kids put in a crisp 20. As we walked home, we sang. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. This is important. We didn't take Jesus' life. Nobody did. He gave it. He freely laid it down. He chose to. Love is giving. In a fallen world where love is not always reciprocated, this can be mighty hard. It can feel sacrificial. It can look like the cross. But this kind of giving, this kind of loving, is how we learn the dance of the kingdom of God even while we live in a fallen and broken world. It's been said that evil is the fall from the blessedness of giving to the wretchedness of holding and possessing. Sometimes the kids and I play ball down in the basement. There's less to break down there. Mom likes that better. We finally outgrown that phase where one of the kids would catch the ball and just hold it. Remember that? You're playing catch and whew, I got it. I'm sure that on some level there's a cheap thrill in holding the ball. But what happens? What does that do to the game? It ruins it for everybody. It wrecks the game, even eventually, for the one that's holding the ball. Joy isn't found in holding the ball. It's in the game. In the end, the one holding the ball is left alone in the basement, crying, lost the whole game. What does it profit the man if he's holding the whole world but forfeits his soul? The joy is not in having the world. The joy is in the giving. By this we know love, that he gave his life for us. It says that in 1 John. God showed his love by giving his son. Then John says, if we love one another, if we give to one another, then God dwells in us. God's love abides in us when we give. Jesus gives through us when we give in his name. Whatever you do to the least of these, you do for me. When we give, we are mysteriously, spiritually, supernaturally caught up in the energy of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is of God. God is love. So when Ruby gave and forgave, she was caught up in the hugeness of God's love. When Edie Ogan ate potatoes for a month, she joined the great dance of life in the kingdom of God. They were caught in the energy of heaven. There's a river of life flowing into them and flowing out of them. Jesus tells his followers, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure. He delights in giving you the kingdom, everything you need." Jesus is delighting in providing. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where do you put your treasure? Where do you give your treasure? Do you primarily give it to yourself? Do you spend it on yourself mostly? If so, it's a simple equation. Our hearts are folding in on themselves. But if you give your treasures away, then the heart follows. Our universe expands into the hugeness of God's love in the kingdom of God. Jesus is basically saying, if your heart lacks peace and joy and abundant life, there's therapy for that weak heart. Discipline yourself. Use your faith. Believe in him to shape you and to give you what you need. Why do I use the word discipline? Because this isn't easy. It's hard. It's challenging. But when we use our faith, when we make a few decisions, when we buy our sack of potatoes, figure out what we can do, and just live in it, then our heart will follow. Yeah, it's hard, it's painful, it's unnatural. We remain fallen people in a fallen world, and this world is upside down to the kingdom values of God. But when we commit, when we just imagine the blessing of God that flows into our hearts, when we imagine Jesus, where our treasure is, there our hearts will go also. When you do things for love, for the sake of love, you learn love. Get that? Motion makes emotion. Want to feel close to God? Step into it, and your heart will follow. So Edie and her sisters and her mom, they walked home from church singing and dancing the whole way. They got home and their mom surprised them with some eggs. And it was a surprise. And they partied. They threw a party thinking about how much Jesus had given them and how they had given like Jesus. And how that poor family was going to be so blessed by all that money that their church had sacrificially given. They sang and danced. Later that afternoon, the minister came by their house. Mom went to the door and talked to him briefly. She came back with an envelope. We asked, "What is it?" She didn't say a word. She opened it. Out fell a bunch of money. 3 crisp 20s, 1 10, and 17 $1 bills. We had gone from feeling like millionaires to feeling like poor trash. That Easter day, I learned we were poor. We sat in silence for a long time. It got dark and we went to bed. All that week, we went to school and came home. No one talked much. On Saturday, Mom asked what we wanted to do with the money. We didn't know. They had more money than they'd ever had in one time. But all they felt was, whoa. It turned out they hadn't really given. They had only received. So whether you are rich or poor, no matter how you evaluate yourself on that spectrum, whether you know it or not, if you only receive, or if you only give in order to receive, your heart is shrinking and stagnant and folding in on itself, and you can count on feeling woe. If we are rich, and by global perspectives, we are all rich. If we are rich, the New Testament teaches we are in a fairly dangerous place. Maybe the most dangerous of all. The place where the world just feels pretty darn comfortable. There is one thing that Christ and the saints have all said with a savage monotony. Here's how G.K. Chesterton said it. To be rich is to be in peculiar danger of moral wreck. The world teaches that a rich man cannot be bribed. The fact is, of course, that the rich man is bribed, has been bribed already. Please hear me very well. I am not talking about making a lot of money. And I know that it takes money to make money. I'm not talking about making a lot. If you make a lot of money, let me say, way to go. You are using the talents and the gifts that God has given you, and you're being a good steward, and you're honoring God by making a lot of money. I have no problem with that. In fact, let's even say this. Laziness is a sin. It's burying your talents. If you are poor because you are lazy, there's no glory in that kind of poverty. We're not talking about making a lot of money. We're talking about keeping a lot of money. We're talking about most of your money going to you. Your heart has been bribed. Scott Keeble has been bribed to keep so much uninvested in the kingdom, keeping it for myself, my heart growing numb to the world. As masters, we must avoid turning others into things, things that serve our universe, the universe of self. I believe we all know this at some level. It's hard. We don't want to hear it. But at some point, deep in our heart, we know this is true. We just don't think it applies to us. Let me say this. Don't think for a second that your wallet does not shape your heart. Every time you write a check or swipe your card, you're teaching your heart and you're teaching your children's heart a lesson. As a pastor, as a person entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ, I need to tell you, you need to give. I need to give. We need to give. Our hearts depend on it. We need to give more than anyone needs to receive. That is the chief need of us masters and rich young rulers. It's our biggest need, and it is our greatest hope for real, abundant life. Give your treasure, your time, your money, abilities. Give it to your children and your parents and your neighbor. Give it to a hurting world. Give it to your church. This is one we avoid saying, but I want to add this thought. We need to give through the church because the Bible teaches us that this, look around this room, this gathering is the body of Christ. And as we give to this church, to a church, that gift becomes the hands and feet of Jesus serving and caring for a hurting world. And it has an impact that is of a spiritually different quality. Our giving together makes a different kind of difference. Now let me say this. If you do not trust this church enough to give through this church, as a pastor, let me say, find that church. Find that church and bless the world through your giving in that church. It is important for the sake of your heart to plant yourselves in that kind of a community. I hope you stay here. I want to invite you to take some time this week and imagine, to dream. Dream about people that are lost coming to know the grace of Jesus Christ through our giving. Imagine our witness to a doubting world as we give together. Imagine the sick healed. Imagine lives made whole. Imagine babies cared for, adopted, loved. Imagine children being tutored. Imagine wells for the thirsty in Malawi. Imagine a school and a church being built to love people in Malawi with the good news. Imagine your neighbor worshiping Jesus, lost in his love because of our giving. In short, imagine the kingdom of God. Imagine the great dance of the kingdom being lived out through us. Imagine the king saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Train your heart for heaven by committing your treasure here. This week you're going to receive in the mail a pledge card. It's a chance for you to prayerfully consider how you are going to give so that we can plan how we are going to bless. I just want to ask you, I want to ask you to dream and pray. And I want to ask you to give. Edie ends this way. "I felt so ashamed. I didn't want to go back to church, but Mom said we had to. They all knew we were poor. You can only imagine what they said. We didn't talk on the way to church. Mom tried to sing, but no one joined her. At church, there was a missionary there. He told us that $100 would put a roof on a church in Africa. Couldn't we all just sacrifice a little?" We looked at each other, and for the first time in a week, we smiled. When the offering was counted, the pastor stood up and said it was a little over $100. The missionary hadn't expected that large of an offering, and he stood up and said, "You must have some mighty rich people in your church." And it struck us. We had placed our envelope in the offering. And of that little over $100, we had given 87. The missionary said so. There were rich people in the church. We looked at each other and knew we were the rich family. At First Presbyterian, we are a family. May we be that rich. In Jesus' name, let's pray.